As with most of Paul's writings, there's just a lot that's going on here in Ephesians chapter 4. Last time we started in verse 17, and I'll probably read from verse 17 back down to 24, but let's do that. Let's read the text, and then we'll hopefully rightly divide that with the help of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Yeah, it's a mouthful. It's a mouthful. We can just tell by the way that Paul writes that he is giving us important information. On the other hand, we can't always understand what that information is because he's just so wordy. And Paul says a lot with just a few words, but it's helpful for us to go step by step, verse by verse, to see what's going on here, because Paul doesn't waste words, and he delivers them to us in a structure that helps us to understand what it is that he's saying. So, as we pointed out last time, verse 17 begins a new section of Paul's letter. The previous section talked about the church, the believers walking in unity, and the theme of this section is going to carry us on to the end of the book, and the focus of this theme is on the need for believers to walk in purity. Yes, it's important that we walk in unity, but at the same time, it's also important that we walk in purity. Now, Paul has already instructed us in the doctrinal section that God's people, Christians, as God's people, we are a holy people, and as such, we are not only to strive for unity between ourselves, but we are also to strive for some purity within our own lives. Oddly enough, in introducing this new section, Paul doesn't immediately launch into a list of positive instructions on what the morally pure life should look like. Now, he will get to that eventually. He is going to launch into that eventually. But before he does, he takes the time to remind the Ephesian Christians and current modern day Christians of the true nature of this world system that we live in. The world system that we have been delivered from. But he also gives the sad reasons why the world is the way that it is. And I'll just go over this briefly because we talked, it was 2 weeks ago when we talked about it, and I know you all might have forgotten. Just briefly, in verses 17 through 19, which we just read, Paul lays out the nature of this present world system by the fact that the lost in the world, they walk in the futility of their mind, which is their thinking. They have their understandings darkened, and they are alienated or excluded from the life of God. That is a miserable picture. And this picture speaks to the current status of the miserable condition of the present world. The unsaved person does not know God, so they cannot think properly. It was God who created the thought process. When the thought process refuses to acknowledge the Creator, well, guess what? You're skewed in your thinking from the get-go. Because they do not know God, their disordered sinful conduct is simply a reflection of their disordered sinful mind. They do what they do because that's who they are. The reason for this, why they are like this, is because of the willful blindness, or as we mentioned, the willful hardening of their own hearts. The world has willfully closed their eyes to the revelation that God has given of Himself to the world. This hardness has led to a loss of sensitivity, which enables the world to give themselves over to impure, evil indulgences. They abandon themselves to a destructive life of sin. And so the situation that is described in verses 17 through 19 is just as tragic as it is real. But for all its tragedy, it is not completely hopeless, because as we see in verse 20, Paul introduces the glorious alternative. But you have not so learned Christ. See, there's a difference here. There's a division that's being made between the former life and the glorious alternative, the possible alternative. But here's the thing. Jesus is not just an alternative. Jesus is the only alternative to the wretched condition of this present world system. Now, have you ever, most of you probably have, but have you ever considered how significant it is that in the Western world that we live in, we don't reckon time from some fixed point in the far distant past to which we add on a year after year? We actually reckon time from an event that happened in the middle of our history. And then from that event, we go backwards to the distant past or forward to the present. Now, the Jewish calendar begins with what it regards as the date of creation, in the beginning, day one. The Chinese calendar, as far as I can tell, also does that. But the Christian calendar does not. We begin with an approximation of the years of the birth of Jesus Christ, and then we number in two different directions, past, backwards, and in some receding series of years, what we call BC, it's not just a comic strip. BC, what does BC stand for? Before Christ. And forward, we count in an increasing accumulation of years what we call AD. Now, when we were kids, we thought, oh, that just means after death. No, it doesn't. Not at all. You have to know a little bit of Latin, and it means Anno Domini, which is in the year of our Lord, in the year of the Lord. And by this strange reckoning, we testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the dividing line of all history. Everything revolves around Him. But Jesus is the great divide in more than just a historical sense. He is also a personal dividing point for everyone who has ever been saved by Him. This is what Paul has in mind as he moves on in his treatment of practical Christian conduct. And he's moving from the Gentile world, as it was and as it still is, as it exists apart from Christ, and he moves on to the new standards of Christianity. Now, Paul, having described the world in its darkness, its alienation, its futility, he now can exclaim, "But you have not so learned Christ." And this is Paul's introduction to what's going to be an extensive description of the Christian life. In fact, it's going to take the rest of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6. Paul gets down into some really nitty-gritty details here. Sometimes we look at that and say, oh, Paul stopped preaching, now he starts meddling in my life, trying to tell me what to do. Wait a minute. He's doing this for a reason. Again, this is not Paul's ideas. This is Paul's reading from a script, okay? He's dictating from the Holy Spirit. So everything he has to say is what God has to say to us. But we're not even there yet. We're not even to the list yet. We're trying to figure out what's going on in these verses. And what's going on is very encouraging. It's very amazing. It's important to notice that this extensive description begins with a reference to Jesus Christ Himself. And not to anything that might be supposed to come out of the depraved hearts or the futile efforts of simple human beings. You know, we live in a world where most people believe that a new life or a new beginning in life can come from just self-discovery. I mean, you go to, well, do they even have bookstores anymore? If you happen to find a bookstore, you go in there and you will look at shelf after shelf after shelf of self-help books. I went to the library one time and asked the librarian, where are the self-help books? She said, well, find it yourself. I mean, you know, the beginning to help yourself is to, you know, help yourself. And a lot of people think that all it takes is just some self-discovery. And in fact, there are religions that are based... Anybody ever heard of Scientology? You can help yourself. And there's all kind of movements that aspire to this idea. Human potential will help you achieve a better life. Some people think that change can be found through personal enlightenment. The only thing that I'm enlightened of is that I'm not that good. But this is all stems from the pursuit of Eastern mysticism and the, all that that entails. And it is amazing to us. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't put a lot of stock in it. But how often have you heard somebody say, oh, that's just karma? Karma is a concept of Eastern mysticism. And in fact, the American version of karma isn't anything like karma in the East. The karma in the East is if you drive up on somebody and see an accident, well, you don't want to go near them, you might get some of their karma. You know, over here we think, oh, if we do something good, it'll all come back. You know, that's not karma. That's God's Word. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They've taken it and they've twisted it into something that is more acceptable to them. But the reality of karma is contrary to God's Word. The reality, the idea. It's not a reality. It's an idea, a false idea. But yet people pursue that. Oh, the mysticism, all the crystals, all the... You know, and we laugh at that, we think of it, but there are places in this country that are steeped in that. Years ago, we went and visited my brother. He was in the Navy in the Presidio of Monterey. And we just... I mean, he had to show up for work, so me and Annette were just wandering around town, and we happened to go into this shop, and I heard some lady overhearing her scheduled reading that she had with some mystic. And like, you gotta be kidding me. These people believe this. They pursue it. And what does it bring them? Well, nothing. Still, other people retain the belief that began in the 1800s, the notion of the inevitable progress of society, that we're just getting better and better and better. Of course, that was big in the 1800s. You had two world wars and, you know, that, and people kind of like, man, maybe it's not going to happen. But here's the thing. Real change comes in none of these ways. The only truly transforming power that has ever come into the world is that of the person and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And the only true and lasting changes that ever take place in an individual's life, they take place through believing in Jesus Christ and learning from Him. Jesus is the great divide. You either receive Him or you reject Him. There is no middle ground. You either accept Him or you refuse to acknowledge Him. Jesus is the great divide, not only historically, but also in the lives of countless people. And where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ will determine your destiny, both in this life and in eternity to come. Now, Paul begins his glorious alternative to the state of the fallen world in verse 20 when he says, "But you have not so learned Christ." And I will venture to say that the first time you read that verse, you probably had to read it two or three times because it seems in the English to be so convoluted that what in the world is Paul trying to say? As a matter of fact, last time we were here, I read it, and after church, somebody came up and said, well, what does this mean? But you have not so learned Christ. Does it mean we haven't learned Him? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we have learned Christ differently from what the world say here. But it is a tortured grammar, shall we say. And so as Paul begins to explain where we stand in Christ and what Christ has done for us, he's going to use three particular verbs. Now, these verbs are Greek verbs that I cannot pronounce, so I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce them. But we will just relate to them. But all three verbs relate to education. All right, we have a lot of teachers and former teachers in our congregation. And so they would be interested in what Paul has to say about education. But Paul follows these three verbs in verses 20 and 21 with a reference to the truth as it exists in Jesus. We see that in verse 21 at the end, as the truth is in Jesus. And together with those three verbs and that statement, they create an image of what we could call the school of Jesus Christ. The way these verbs are used is interesting. One theologian even calls them baffling and considers them to be examples of an extraordinary use of language. And we've already looked at Paul's use of the Greek language. You know, Paul's the kind of guy, if he wants to describe something and he doesn't have a word for it, well, he's just going to make one up. I mean, right? If you don't know how to, just take this one, put them together. That's what it means. And he does a little bit of that here. But even in the English rendering, the phrase in verse 20 is somewhat confusing. But there's actually a very good reason for that. Not only would it have been confusing for us, but it would have been confusing for the believers in Ephesus. The first verb that Paul uses appears in verse 20, and it should be rendered literally, you learned Christ. You learned Christ. Or as the NIV says, you came to know Christ. Now the reason that this verb usage is extraordinary is that the idea of learning a person, rather than learning just a fact or learning a doctrine, the concept of learning a person is found nowhere else in the Greek Bible. In fact, it is not found in any other pre-biblical documents that were written in Greek. This is a concept that Paul originates right here in verse 20. That you have learned Jesus. You have learned Christ. Well, what does that mean? I mean, if Paul's going to make it up, surely he could tell us what he's driving at. Well, it certainly means more than just learning about the historical Christ or becoming acquainted with his doctrines. We talked about this last time. Anybody can learn about Jesus and still not be a Christian. I mean, he is a historical figure. You can study his life. You can study his sayings. You can study the teachings that he gave. And you can say, well, that's pretty cool. Let's move on to the next one. You can learn about Jesus and not be saved. But Paul's not talking about that. It's more likely this phrase is to be taken along the lines of Christ's own words when he said in his great prayer to the Father in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. But if this phrase is as unique to Greek literature as they say, how can we be sure that this was Paul's intended thought? How can we be sure that this is what he meant, that we could just know Jesus? Well, let's consider the fact that the bleak Gentile situation of the previous verses has as its core, as its center, being excluded from or being alienated from the life of God. Paul says that the world is cut off from God. It is cut off from the life that he gives. And this reality, this tragedy, is directly contrasted with knowing Christ on a relational level, not just on an intellectual level. Again, you can read about Jesus all you want, but that doesn't mean you know him. You might know about him, but it doesn't mean you know him. Secondly, Paul's statement that the truth is in Jesus indicates that the location of truth is in Jesus himself. You want to know truth? You got to know Jesus. Because that's where truth resides. The truth is within Jesus Himself. This means that it's not enough to simply learn about Jesus. In order to know the truth, you must personally come to Jesus Himself, since the truth is located in His person. This means that Christians, Christians are Christians because they have had an encounter with the living Lord Jesus. And in that encounter, they have entered into a personal relationship with Him. So this, Paul is talking about a learning of Jesus that changes us at the deepest possible level in our hearts. I think I mentioned it last time. You can learn all you want about Abraham Lincoln, but you'll never know him as a person because he's dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. So we can know him. We should know him. And Paul's statement here means we do. If we are believers, we know him. Now, that's not that knowledge is not complete in our entering into that relationship, but it grows day by day as we fellowship with him through the word, through prayer, through fellowship with his people. That's the first verb Paul uses. The second verb appears in the phrase that you have heard him. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him. Heard him? What in the world? Were these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, were they around in Israel 30 years before when Jesus walked and talked and preached to the people? No, they weren't there. They didn't have any clue that Jesus was walking on this earth. They didn't know anything about him until Paul went to Ephesus and told them the story, shared with them the gospel. So what does Paul mean that they have heard Christ? Again, he's not saying they have heard about him. They have heard him. The NIV renders this phrase, you heard of him, but of is not in the original text. So the point is not that we have heard of Christ, but rather that we have heard him speak. Do you know that you have actually heard Christ speak? How is that possible? We weren't present in Israel when Jesus Christ walked the earth, no more than these Ephesian believers were. But through the apostolic witness of Paul and by the working of the Holy Spirit, those Ephesian Christians, they have heard Christ. How have we heard Jesus? We've heard Him speak to us in the Scriptures, through the Scriptures, particularly as they have been expounded to us by preachers of the Gospel. When I stand up here and speak, when preachers stand up and preach, they're not preaching their own words. At least they shouldn't be. You know, if you find a preacher that's up there giving you his opinion, well, you might just move on because his opinion does not affect your life. What we need is God's opinion, and that comes to us from the Scriptures. This is the way the Ephesian believers heard Christ, and it's exactly the same way all believers hear Him. We hear Him in His own words. Now, some Bibles, they give you a hint because they print them in red, all right, and that's always helpful, but not necessary. We know when Christ is speaking to us. This is hard for the world to understand. They're like, yeah, that can't happen. Oh, wait a minute, but it does. We understand that the minds of the people of this world, they're clouded and their eyes are blinded. And yet, as believers, we know exactly what this means. Because you read the Bible or you hear the Word of God preached and suddenly, sometimes quite unexpectedly, you are aware that Jesus is speaking to you personally. It's amazing to me that in a crowd of 600 people or greater, that the Word of God can be preached and individuals, you know, you think in a big crowd, I can hide. You can't hide from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how many people are around you. When the Word breaks through and plants itself in your heart, you understand instinctively that Jesus Christ is speaking to you. And if you've never had that, I would venture to say you've never had that salvation experience, because you can't come to Christ until you recognize that He is speaking to you about what you need. This isn't subjectivity. This is not the power of persuasion. You know, you get some people out there, they can preach up a storm. But this is not what we're talking about. I'm surprised that a lot of times people will come up and they'll say, oh, this sermon really touched me. And I'm thinking, what? Because I've struggled through that whole thing. You know, yeah, I had a miserable time, and yet, because it's not my abilities, again, it's the Holy Spirit working through His Word. And that's what we desire to see. It is something that is supernatural. Jesus Christ does speak, and He speaks in order to change the life and the thinking of His people. He conveys to us the truth that is within Him. That's the second verb. Indeed, you have heard Him. The third one, in verse 21, and have been taught by Him. Now, again, there's a little confusion in the translation here. The verb that Paul uses is a heightened form of a common Greek word for instruction, teaching. And it appears in the phrase, have been taught by Him. The key phrase is literally, have been taught in Him. But it can be understood in a locative sense, in Him, or expressing the teaching agent, which is would be Jesus Himself, being taught by Him. Being taught in Christ means that believers are taught the truth within the domain, within the realm of Jesus Christ. We are in His kingdom, and we are learning truth about Him in that kingdom, in that realm. And as people who belong to the domain of Christ, we have learned what is required under His rule. And this teaching that He gives us steers us away from the destructive behavior, the sinful behavior that we noticed in the previous verses. This is the way we were. Jesus instructs us to be different. What we need to understand when Paul talks about being taught in Him or being taught by Him, we need to understand that Jesus Himself is the atmosphere within this what this teaching takes place. We can say that Jesus is not only the school, He is also the teacher, and He's the subject being taught. He's everything. He is where we exist. He is the one teaching us, and He is teaching us about Himself. In the school of Jesus Christ, we have the case where the teacher and the subject and the environment are all the same thing. John Stott comments on this passage, when Jesus Christ is at once the subject, the object, and the environment of the moral instruction being given, we may have confidence that it is truly Christian instruction. Because the truth is in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, oddly enough, he doesn't normally do this, but you look at the end of verse 21, he says the truth is in Jesus. Paul almost always associates the name Jesus with the title Christ. But yet he drops that off here. The change from his title Christ to simply his human name Jesus is odd for Paul, even though it's not unprecedented. But it also seems to be deliberate in this verse. Because who Jesus was in His earthly ministry, who He now is, currently is, who He was seen through the way He lived, the way He related to others, His attitudes, His actions, His manner of speaking, this is where truth is found. Truth is found in who Jesus is. Jesus, in turn, reveals to us, He reveals God, God the Father, His Heavenly Father. And He reveals God to us through His character, through His person, His lifestyle, everything that He is, does, says. In this way, the truth about God is seen in and through Jesus, the man, the historical human being. The historical Jesus is the embodiment of truth, just as He claimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about Christ is truth. Everything that we can learn about Him is an introduction to what is actually true. But notice in all of this that although Paul is speaking about the knowledge of Christ and His ways in the deepest, most personal, profound sense, he still speaks in educational terms of knowing or learning of Christ. And why is that? Why is it necessary? Why does he go to these lengths to share this with us? It's because in the previous verses that we just read, verses 17 through 19, Paul has described the condition of the secular world as due chiefly to ignorance. Now, the world is the way they are because they don't know God. They're ignorant of His ways. They're ignorant of the truth. Paul has stated that the depravity of the Gentile world was due to its willful ignorance of God. And the world has hardened its heart against God, and because of this, it is alienated from God intellectually, as well as spiritually and emotionally and in any other way. And so it follows that when Paul speaks of the difference that Jesus makes, he does so in exactly parallel terms. This is the way the world is, but this is what Jesus Christ does. The world is ignorant of God, but Christians have come to know Him. The secular mind is hostile to Christ's teaching, but the believer joyfully enrolls and continually makes progress in the school of Jesus Christ. That's our job. You know, what was our job as Christians? It's to learn about Christ. You know, for years, Spencer and Mahdi, they were going to school, they were going to seminary, and you know, they're kind of like, you know, we're kind of a little depressed that all we're doing is going to school. But Mahdi's mom said, look, that is your job. Your job is to go to school and to get to prepare yourself. And that's what our job is as Christians. It's to go to school and to stay in school. Guess what? We never graduate. We just keep learning. We keep growing. We keep drawing closer to Christ. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to bring about the transformation. What are we being transformed into? Jesus Christ. The same one that we're learning about. That's why we're learning about Him. So that we can one day, slowly but surely, begin to look like, act like, sound like Him. The school of Christ. Verse 22. That you put off. He's not talking about procrastination here. Procrastination, you know, hard work pays off in the long run. Procrastination pays off today. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now, this is not a new sentence here. This is a phrase that modifies what Paul talks about being taught in Christ or by Christ. Here we see that the teaching of Christ in verse 21 is not just a general statement of instruction, but it is actually aimed at something very specific. The believers have been taught by Christ to put off their former way of living. And Paul uses the metaphor here of clothing to express this idea, something that we're all familiar with, at least I hope we are. The image is easy for us to understand, despite our contemporary tendency to always dress casually. If I can't be comfortable, I'm not going. that's where we've gotten to today. We still recognize that some kind of clothing are more suited than others to a particular occasion or a particular activity. We normally wear light, bright clothes to a wedding, and we wear dark, somber clothes to a funeral. No one wants to wear fuchsia to a funeral, you would stand out. Also, some clothing is determined by a particular line of work. Doctors and nurses, they wear certain kind of clothes. Military personnel wear a specific kind of clothes to their branch of service. Prisoners, you can always tell a prisoner. Yeah, look, that orange jumpsuit. You know exactly where they come from. They don't even have to tell you what parish they're from. You know. Yeah, we know what you've been up to. Prisoners have clothing that are prescribed for them by the penal system. And guess what? The penal system does not care about fashion. All right, it's all function. And when they leave prison, they exchange these unwelcome type of clothing for a normal dress. You'll never see a released convict wearing the jumpsuit. Not in public. There's enough stigma of being a convicted felon without having to advertise. But clearly, before a new garment can be put on, the old garment must be taken off. Here, the old garment is the former way of life. And Paul describes our former way of life as the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now, this former way of life was not simply our lifestyle. This is what we do. No, it was a little bit more, it was deeper than that. Our former way of life was actually an expression of our former self, who we were, the lost self. Because what you do in life actually flows out of who you are. And this former self, Paul tells us, was corrupt. Corrupt. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on the nature of this corruption, and he doesn't really need to. We understand what he means. But he does reveal the cause of our corruption. Paul says in verse 22, the old man which grows corrupt, why? According to the deceitful lust. What? I mean, we understand what he's saying, but what is he saying? All right? How do deceitful lust, or we could say deceitful desires, how do these things corrupt a person? Well, they do it in this way. These desires, they reach out from a person and they draw that individual to the object of that desire, whatever it might be. And this is true of good things as well as evil things. You have a desire to, you know, accomplish something, well, you're gonna press on to see that goal achieved. If you have a desire for something evil, you're going to do the same thing. Press on until you see that goal achieved. Desires propel us, and they shape a person's consciousness, and they shape a person's life. You know, if that thing is your mind all the time, I got to do it. Well, that's what you become. You become someone who pursues that object. If the object is unhealthy, unfulfilling, or outright evil, then it's not surprising that a person will be adversely affected by these desires. And in this way, these individuals have been betrayed by their own desires. And we know that to be true. A drug addict, they're not just happy with one hit. You know, they got to have another. And it's the same way with all sin. Sin never satisfies. It only draws us deeper into more sin. Now, Paul says that these are deceitful desires. And of course, desires themselves, they possess no rational intent. Desires do not have minds of their own. So how can Paul call them deceitful? Well, these desires, especially these sinful desires, these lusts, the deceitfulness of lustful desires is seen in the contrast between what they promise and what they actually deliver. Alright? We desire things because we believe they will deliver some kind of good. But desires deceive and they betray us when the desired object doesn't deliver the promised good, but instead falls far short. And how do we know this to be true? Well, the overwhelming presence of many storage facilities is a testament to this right here. Okay? And don't get me wrong, I have nothing against many storage facilities. I go to quite a few of them to change filters, and I've seen them. And these places are chock-a-block full of things that people had to have, and yet they're not using them. They're sitting for weeks and months at a time in a unit, because they didn't pan out the way they thought they would. Yes, I needed that, whatever it is, but yeah, there it sits. I'm not using it. That's why we have big sheds at our house, so we can fill it with all the stuff that we thought we needed to have and yet not use. Storage units are expensive, and they're chock full of things people believe they needed, and yet now they have no room for it, and there they sit. But seriously, the corrupt person is predisposed to continue pursuing these deceitful desires as they continue to search for the good that they crave. We saw that last time when Paul talked about being past feeling in verse 19, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That greediness is not talking about the love of money. It's talking about gotta have it, gotta have it, gotta have it. In our former life, it was characterized by deceitful lust. Those lust causes us to search for the good things that we think we're going to get. And yet, these desires just further corrupt us in our inner being. Now, the second thing that the believers are taught by Jesus Christ is seen in verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Jesus, in his school, he teaches us that in order to walk in purity, in order to walk as he has called us to walk, we must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now, this kind of parallels with what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, but it's not exactly the same. This renewal here in Ephesians refers to the proper realignment of our spiritual disposition within the inner person. What we think spiritually, where we are spiritually. Of course, before we're saved, where are we? We're dead. All right? And we think like dead people, we act like dead people in a spiritual sense. But now that Jesus Christ has come into our lives, our minds are renewed. We're made alive. And we begin to understand that there's a whole other way of living. And so Paul's referring to the proper realignment of the spiritual disposition of our inner person. And it is this realignment that overturns and corrects the previously darkened understanding with its futile thoughts that was willfully ignorant of God. That is no longer us. How is this accomplished? We must understand that our conversion is a crisis that leads to a process. When we come to Jesus Christ, we come to Him because we realize we're in trouble. We realize where our destiny lies. It lies in an eternity in hell. We realize that we are not who we are supposed to be, that life can be better, but it can only be better through Jesus Christ. And so that is a crisis. But once we pass through that crisis, Jesus delivers us from our fallen state, then we enter into a process. And through Christ, once and for all, we have been given a new position in His new creation. But day by day, we must by faith appropriate all that He has given to us. The Word of God is what renews the mind as we surrender our all to Him. You know, we talk about reading God's Word. Well, it's one thing to read it. But if all you do is read it, so you know, I spent 5 minutes reading it, so I check that off and I'm good to go. Or I've read this chapter. Oh, I'm good to go. Wait a minute. We read these things so that we understand what God is saying, so that Jesus can speak to us, and then we respond to His teachings. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your word, or by your truth. Your word is truth. And so as the mind begins to understand the truth of God's Word, it is gradually transformed by the Holy Spirit, and this renewal leads to a changed life. We can't live differently if we don't think differently. Physically, they say that you are what you eat. That's why I don't eat lima beans. Spiritually, you are what you think. So to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, we need to be spending time daily in the Word, praying and fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. That's the second thing that we're taught in the school of Jesus. And the third thing is seen in verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. We are to put on the new self. This again is clothing language that corresponds with the taking off in verse 22. The old garment of the former way of life is to be taken off and replaced with the garment of the new self. And this is metaphorically referring to the taking on of new characteristics, new virtues, new intentions, and such. The things that thrilled us in our lost state should no longer thrill us in our current saved state. The goals of our former self cast aside, we have new goals, we have new virtues, we have new intentions in our lives. But we should notice the contrast between the two selves that Paul is talking about here. The old man and the new man. The old self was corrupted by deceitful lusts, while the new self has been created according to God, according to His likeness, in true righteousness and holiness. Well, that sounds a lot better. You know, the old self was corrupted. Well, what is corruption? Well, it's decay. It's nasty. It's stinky. It's death. You know, you see a dead animal on the side of the road, you don't stop to check it out. No, you stay away from it. It's nasty. It's corruption. Well, guess what we were before? We were dead on the side of the road, cooking in the sun. But now, we have been created according to God, according to His likeness. The old self has been corrupted, which implies the ruin or the warping of a pre-existing entity. The new self, well, it's a newly created entity. It's a new person altogether. The old self is corrupted by desires that promise what they cannot deliver, but the new self is shaped according to God, who always delivers on what He promises. Anything God says, you could take it to the bank. Anything God says He's going to do, you know He's going to do. Instead of being excluded from the life of God through ignorance and a darkened understanding, the new self exists in conformity with God. We have the life of God. Instead of being hard-hearted, promiscuous, and impure, the new self is characterized by righteousness and purity. Instead of being ignorant of the truth, the new self is shaped by the truth that comes from God. Two completely different entities. Which would you rather? I would rather the one that doesn't smell like a dead possum. Now, if all of this sounds too morally high and too out of reach, you know, for modern Christians to ever hope to attain, let me encourage you by stating that what Paul describes here is not an imperative. Paul's not saying, you got to take this off, and you got to put this on, and you got to renew your mind. What he's saying is, it's already happened. Right? You've already, the old self has already been removed. The new self has already been installed. Your mind is being renewed. He's not giving us a list of things that we need to accomplish. You know, the to-do list. Paul's actually explaining to us what has already happened. He's not pointing to something that needs to happen. Believers are to follow certain Christian standards precisely because God has already made us new creations. We have been made new creations in Christ. The old nature has been put away. The new nature is being put on us already. Nothing that we did, nothing that we accomplished, God did the work. Again, all we got to do is cooperate, recognize what He's doing, and just go along with it. Paul's not urging a higher standard of morality on us, because that would be utterly futile. It doesn't matter who you are, you'll never do better simply because you want to do better. We can't never hope to be genuinely better just by some moral persuasion alone. Oh, I know I can do it, I know I can do it. Well, guess what? If you do it, then all you're going to have out of that is pride that, look at what I have accomplished. So even in our good things, that's why the Bible says even our good things are filthy rags. Making ourselves better has never happened in the history of the world. Why should we hope to do it today? Paul here is demanding a higher form of behavior precisely because something decisive has already taken place in our lives. We've already been made new in Christ. And that's why we should, that's why we must act like it. Failure to act like it is simply resisting what God is doing. And we can resist God's work in our lives. We cannot resist it successfully. Let me add that. But we can resist it. And to the extent that we do, we will be sorry. Because God has a plan for each one of our lives. And God has a scenario for every level of obedience that I can come up with. If my obedience is 100%, God's got a plan for that. If my obedience is 50-50, God's got a plan for that too. But I tell you what, the 50-50 plan is nowhere near as good as the 100% plan. All right? Let's just be agreed on that. I can resist, but I will regret that resistance one day. Because I will not have lived up to the potential that I have through the Holy Spirit in my life. The potential is not within me, except in the person of the Holy Spirit. My potential, well, I'm lucky to get out of bed in the morning. But the Holy Spirit in my life is what drives me forward. And the same for you. The best illustration that we have of what Paul talks about here is given to us in John chapter 11. You remember the great chapter, John chapter 11? What happened in John chapter 11? Well, we know Jesus wept. Right? That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Why did he weep? Because he was at the funeral. He was at the tomb of Lazarus, which was his friend. Now, when Jesus showed up with his disciples in Bethany, Lazarus had already been in the grave 4 days. And we want to talk about corruption. All right, 4 days in the grave, not a pretty sight. Even Sister Martha admitted that, I mean, by now, you know, the body's decaying and you don't want to open that door. I mean, there's not enough spices in this city to take care of what's going on behind that stone. But what happened? Jesus spoke the word. And Lazarus came forth alive. Notice the Lord's very next words. What did he say? Loose him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. Take off the grave clothes. Lazarus no longer belonged to the old dominion of death, for he was now alive. So there was no need for him to go around wearing the grave clothes. They served no purpose. Take off the old, put on the new. Or think about the prisoner. The prisoner who was released from prison, but he still likes to wear the jumpsuit. And he still likes to act like a prisoner and not as a free man. We would think that guy is ridiculously crazy. The first thing that guy needs to do is put on some new clothes. My goodness. And if you come out of Arizona, you're probably wearing a pink jumpsuit. Fundamentally, Paul is telling us that as believers, there must be a genuine and complete break with the past. You know, it's hard for us to do because that's all we know. I mean, all I know is how I was raised and how I lived before I met Christ. But that's not all there is to know. Because we have Jesus Christ. And the truth is in Him. And the closer and the deeper that we get into that truth, the more we know about Him, the more we know about who we are. Not who we're supposed to be, but who we are. And who we are should control what we do, how we live. I will be the first to admit, you can only walk in the light that you have. Okay, I can't do everything that is possible for me to do, if I don't know what it is. All right, I mean, I'm still human, still ignorant in a lot of areas. You'd be surprised. People are normally shocked at how bad an electrician I am. All right, let me just state that. So there are a lot of things that I don't know, and there's plenty of things that I don't care to know. You know, I don't care to be an electrician. So I'm not going to go out of my way to learn. Because there's only somebody around here that can do that. I just make a phone call. But it's the same in our Christian life. There are concepts, there are ideas that we just haven't discovered yet. But they're there. And they're there for us to learn. And we will learn them as we get into God's Word. Now you say, well, I've read the Bible. Well, so have I. Well, guess what? The first time I read it, you know how much I understood? Not too much. Not too much at all. Some stuff is easy. You know, you pick up on it real quick. You know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know what that means. I know what that means. You don't have to convince me of that. But then the next time, well, guess what? I understand a little bit more because I remember this goes with that. And the next time you get deeper into it, see, there's levels to God's Word. And if you just hit the top part, well, that's all you're going to know. But you dig deeper. You know, treasures are found under the ground, not on the surface. And so it takes some work, it takes some effort. Paul's telling us that there must be a genuine, complete break with the past. Jesus isn't merely added to our old life. The old life dies and Jesus becomes our new life. That's what is necessary. That's what has happened. Jesus even told the Pharisees, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. It's not going to work. Wineskins are going to break. Everything's going to fall apart. You can't put a new patch on old clothes. No, we need new. We need the new, and Jesus is the new. Again, this isn't something that we must gin up within ourselves. We are already new creations in Christ, created in us at the moment of our conversion. And it is this very new creation, this new self that is created according to God and is being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. And as such, it is instinctively righteous and holy. I can do something that's not righteous. I can do something that's not holy. But I'm not going to enjoy it as much as I thought I would. We now, as believers, already have both the capacity and the power to walk in purity. All we need is the resolve to do so. Let's stand. We'll look a little bit more in detail at what Paul's talking about here. And he's going to go into many, many different areas of life, walking in purity. And I believe it's important that we preface everything Paul says with the knowledge that, hey, this is where we're at already. He's not asking us to lift 1,000 pounds over our heads. He's just saying, be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne with thanksgiving for what you have done. Lord, we sing that song. And it's just not enough to measure up to everything that you have accomplished in our lives. And Lord, we haven't even scratched the surface of all the blessings that you have given to us. And yes, Jesus Christ is the dividing line between who we were in the past and who we are now. And it is his presence in our life that compels us to walk in purity, just as we are compelled to walk in unity. Lord, I pray that as we discover Paul's teaching that he has received from the Holy Spirit, that in our minds and in our hearts, our new desire would be that purity would be the foremost characteristic of our lifestyle. Lord, that we would go beyond just doing the right thing, and we would be sure to do even what looks like the right thing. Lord, it's not enough to be good enough. We don't have that right. We don't have that luxury. Because we have your Spirit. We have your presence. We have your Word. Lord, we are in your school. We are learning. And our lifestyle should reflect the things that we receive from you. Lord, I pray as we move forward from here, from this day forward, Lord, that we would walk uprightly, that our conversation, our attitudes, our actions would reflect the reality of Christ in our life. Lord, the truth that is in Him is also in us. Help us to live out that truth in everything that we do and say. Lord, help us to be a reflection not only of Christ's love for the lost world, but also of His truth. Because what is true should work for us. It should work in our lives. And those that don't know the truth, Lord, they should see it. They should see it working. That does not mean that life would be easy, but it does mean that you will be with us to see us through. Lord, help us to resolve in our hearts to do what you've called us to do, to live as you have saved us to live, to pursue those good works that you have laid out before us. Lord, do your work in our hearts, transform us into the image of your Son, and go with us as we leave this place today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.